Matthew chapter 25 is talking about the judgment of the sheep and, or it's the judgment of the sheep and goats. And we want to identify the characters and declare the time of this passage of Scripture. And the Bible begins by starting out the identification of the time and the characters of this in verse 31. It says, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory." This particular passage of Scripture is located in time at the end of, after the tribulation, in the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. This is, the Bible says that the Son of Man shall come in His glory. Now, when we get the picture of Christ in Matthew chapter 25 in His glory, perhaps we should have in our mind more the picture painted by the Lord Himself in Revelation chapter number 1, as we have the revelation of Christ in His glory. And verse chapter 1 and verse 13, it tells us, "And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks was one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as the flame of fire. And his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength." Now, here's a little picture, insight into the Lord Jesus sitting on the throne of David there in the beginning of the millennial period. Christ will have come in His glory. This is going to take place after Revelation chapter number 19. And we read about Him coming in Revelation chapter 19. And it tells us, verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his flames were as a flame of fire. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." We find at the end of the tribulation period, the Lord will come and He will defeat the armies of the Antichrist. I'm not exactly sure how the order is, but the Bible tells us that He will have His garments will be dyed with the wine of Edom, and I'm thinking that somehow in that turn of events, He will come to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, where all the nations of the world and armies of the world, so to speak, will be gathered to exterminate the Jews, and He will defeat them. And the blood will flow, for the bodies will be piled high as up to the horses' bridles. He will deliver the Jews who have been in hiding kept in the wilderness who have been sought out to be slain by the Antichrist. And the Bible tells us that soon after this, sitting upon his throne, he will judge the nations. Now, this is not the judgment of Revelation chapter 20. This is not the judgment of Revelation 20, in which is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Revelation chapter 20 takes place after the millennium. This is actually at the beginning of the millennium. Revelation 20, the Great White Throne Judgment, takes place at the end of time. And all the dead throughout the ages will stand before the Lord. And the Bible tells us about that judgment in Revelation chapter 20, in which all the dead, shall small and great, will stand before God. These are those that not only come through the millennium, but all the dead of all ages. And the Bible tells us about that in Revelation chapter 20. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. All those dead from all the ages will rise up at the end of the millennial period, and they will stand before God. They will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be judged. They have already, their souls have already been in hell for how many hundreds of years? The Bible, notice it says, and death and hell delivered the dead that were in them. Death, referring to the physical, the body, whether it was in the sea or whether it was in the grave or wherever it might be. And hell, speaking of their souls that have been in torment until this time. But this takes place at the end of time, and all those that stand at that judgment will go and be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. And those people who died in the Old Testament time, those who died in this age of grace without Christ, rejecting the gospel, and those who die in the tribulation period without Christ, and those who die in the millennium without Christ, they all be resurrected at that time. But Matthew chapter 25 is not talking about that judgment. Matthew chapter 25 is talking about a special judgment. It is a judgment at the beginning of the millennial period, and it is a judgment at the end of the tribulation period. It is not a judgment of living, of dead people. It is a judgment of living people. All those people who have lived through the tribulation will be in this judgment. All the Gentiles who've lived through the tribulation period will be at this judgment. The Bible says, and before him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting on his throne in the millennial kingdom, and before him shall be gathered all nations. The word nations in the Bible is used of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are the isles of the seas. The Gentiles are the Goyim. They are the nations. Here the word nations is the word ethnos, and it's speaking of the ethnic groups, all the groups of people other than the Jewish group, the nations. And he shall separate these nations, all these Gentile peoples, the Bible says, they shall be separated one from another. And as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And so here we will have all the Gentile peoples who have lived through the tribulation period will come, and they will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be judged. And as they come, he will separate them, just like a shepherd separates the sheep. The shepherd separates his sheep. He will separate on the right hand, on his right hand, he will put the sheep. On the left hand, he will put the goats. Now, we know in this particular passage of Scripture that the sheep are the saved and the goats are the lost. But remember, there's already been the beginning of his judgment for all the armies of the world, the armies of the nations of the world that had gathered together in Israel to destroy the Jewish people. They will already have been destroyed. They will already have their bodies laying all about the Holy Land. And there will be a great slaughter. But now the Lord is gathering all the peoples throughout the world and bringing them before Him. And so notice as well, we want to identify another character. Verse 40. And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So we have three groups of people. We have the righteous, and then we have the unrighteous. We have the sheep, and we have the goats. And I think that the next group we have are the Jews. The Jews. And now I have to say it could be all saved people. But it would seem in this case that it is referring now to a different group of people. It is referring to the Jewish people. Now, what is the character of this judgment? What is the character of this judgment? Now, we have a couple important words here. It says, then, verse 37, he shall say, then shall the righteous answer him. The righteous. Who are the righteous? Of course, the word righteous in the Bible refers to those who have been justified. It is the same word as the word justify. It's the same root word as the word just. Lot was a just man. He was a righteous man. John and Elizabeth were righteous people. They were saved people. They were declared righteous. They, by God, because of their faith, they were righteous people, all right. And we have also now how the righteous people have conducted themselves in regard to another group of people. And it says, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And so here is a judgment these peoples of the world. And we know the judgment has to do with whether they're saved or not. But really, the characteristic of the judgment has to do with what they did with the brethren of Jesus. In this case, I think it refers to the Jews. Now, let's go back to the tribulation period, and let's get an insight into the tribulation period. Let's turn to Revelation chapter number 7. Revelation 7, it says, and after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel. Here we have 144,000 sealed of the tribes of Israel. 12,000 from each tribe. All right? Now, let's go to verse 9. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now this throne is not on earth. This throne is in heaven. And verse 13, and one of the elders said, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said, sir, thou knowest, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Now, here we find a picture of the multitudes that have been saved through the ministry of the 144,000. But these 144,000 have a seal of protection upon them as they go throughout the world preaching the gospel. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, we have a picture of Israel and Satan. And the Bible says, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. Now, this puts this in the setting of the tribulation. This puts us in the setting of the beast of Revelation chapter 17. This puts us in the picture of the Antichrist, who has taken over the revived Roman Empire. And we find Satan there giving power to the beast. And the Bible says, and the tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the woman stood before the dragon. The dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Notice here great enmity between the woman and Satan. And the woman, of course, is Israel. And we have a double image here. I believe we have the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also have the image of Israel in birth pains, about to be born as the children of God at the end of the tribulation period, in which Israel will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe. Now, in this tribulation period, 144,000 will be going throughout the world, and they will be preaching the gospel. But under the reign of the Antichrist, no one will be able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. No one will be able to go to a real store and buy food. No one will be able to be involved in business practices. Obviously, we can see even today how the Big Brother is trying to take over all business transactions. Opened up a checking account, and they make you sign this statement that says you realize that the government has passed a law that you cannot make more than 6 withdrawals from your savings account in any month. Law of Congress. You cannot take more than 6 withdrawals out of your savings account in a month. Well, they don't want you to run to the bank, do they? Yeah, it's a good thing they don't have any money. You won't have to worry about it. But the government wants complete control over the financial transactions of the world. The government wants, the Big Brother wants complete control over the monetary system. And that monetary system, that world economic system, Babylon of Revelation 18 is being built, I believe, right in our, before our eyes today. But in the tribulation period, the gospel will be spread to every tribe, every tongue, every nation. The people of God will not take the mark of the beast. They'll not be able to buy or sell. The 144,000, as they go across the world and preach the gospel, they'll not be able to buy or sell. The Bible tells us in brother will betray brother, and father will betray son. We find that at the center of the tribulation period will be a special difficult time for believers and for the Jewish people. And this judgment really, I think, has a double application. It really has to do with people's response and activity toward the Jewish people and toward the people of God, those who have been saved in the tribulation period. Now, you say, well, that's pretty self-explanatory. Really? Really? You know, I remember in 1970s, I remember when Christian schools were being started. And I remember people were being thrown in jail for starting Christian schools. And Nebraska was an especially harsh government against Christian schools. And you would hear about a pastor being thrown in jail because he started a Christian school. And now this huge legal process against the government was started. And you would say, well, I bet you I know what happened. I bet you that all the Christians of Nebraska got on the side of that pastor. And I bet you those people in that church, they really got behind their pastor, and their church just stood for the truth. And I bet you that it all worked out great. No. What happened? In many cases, when those pastors were thrown in jail, people in the church quit. And churches dissolved. Why? People did not want to be associated with this negative publicity of their pastor being thrown in jail because he dared lead the people to start a Christian school. You know, there's all in all of us, there is kind of a heroic, I think, a part of us that, you know, would say, you know, like Peter, Lord, you know, I'll never deny you, you know. But there's a reality to human nature that is far different than that. Yet in the tribulation period, we will find that there will be people who, at the risk of their life, will dare give a drink of water to those who are hated by the Antichrist. The believers, the Jewish people. You know, it reminds me of in Russia when we had the underground Baptist church, and George Yavins and his brethren. We learned a little bit about persecution under communism. And you learned that when someone was sent to jail, if a preacher was sent to jail, it was now against the law to help their family. You could not give food to the family. You could not help. Now here's a family. The breadwinner is in jail. There's no source of income. And so the punishment was meant to punish everyone. And you were apt to be thrown in jail for the same punishment, same sentence, if you dare go to that house and give them food. Now, of course, we read in history that the Russian believers ignored the law. I'm sure there's many who didn't ignore the law, but on the most part, they ignored the law. And they took care of the families, and they stood with them and risked their lives for their brethren. But I'm sure that this is the picture that is being painted here in the tribulation period, that during this period of time, notice the status of what it is saying. And the Lord says to the righteous, come ye, verse 34, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. And I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw thee we and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? When saw thee we sick or in prison? And the king shall answer and say to them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now, I think there's a interesting parallel in the Bible. Interesting parallel in the Bible is found in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, we have Paul in the Roman prison. The Gentile persecution of the Christians has come to full force. Nero has set the city of Rome on fire and delighted to watch it burn, and then excused, covered up his sinful actions by blaming it on the Christians. And now Nero has put Paul in jail, the hero of Christianity, the leader of Christianity. And how was it going? He is going to stand before Caesar and give account. 2 Timothy 4:16, it says, at my first answer, okay, that's his first answer before the judge, whoever that is. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. In the present context, he says, verse 9, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Verse 11, only Titus is with me. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Now, what does it say? What is the context of 2 Timothy? Paul is in jail. And now he's writing to 2 Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God. Paul is in prison, the great champion of the faith. He is soon going to be beheaded. The persecution, the Roman persecution of Christianity is about to begin, and which will cover at least 5 to 7 intense phases of persecution until Constantine legalizes Christianity in 313. But what does he say to Timothy? He says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. The powers that be will have the ability to make a follower of Christ be pictured as evil or as bad. He says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Because if you mention, as you speak about Jesus Christ, now this movement has taken a new turn. It has now lost a certain degree of protection under the Roman government, and the powers that be are going to try to portray it in an evil manner. We're beginning to see that in our world, aren't we? That those who stand for righteousness, those who stand for godliness, our government has begun this subtle little attack upon religious people, and especially Christians, and even Christianity, evangelical Christianity is beginning to mock those who have standards and believe in holiness, and you can see the picture. And he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. And don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Boy, that pastor in Nebraska, his people should have rallied around him, but instead they were ashamed. They were ashamed to be associated with a man that would stand for right, that would stand against a corrupt government. Notice in the context, Paul says to Timothy, verse 7, it says, verse 6, it says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God's not given us the spirit of fear. We don't need to be afraid of the world. We don't need to be afraid of their scoffing. We don't need to be afraid of their attacks on our character. They don't need to be afraid of witnessing for the Lord. We don't need to be afraid of boldly standing by living right. We need to be afraid of that. The Bible says, because God has not given us the spirit of fear. He's given us the spirit of power. You know, there's nothing more powerful than a young person who gladly and boldly proclaims the name of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more powerful than that. You know, the world can't comprehend that. One of our young men was witnessing to some young men in East Troy, about 21, 22 years old. And you know, these guys, they said, you mean you never smoked? Nope. You mean you've never drank? Nope. You've never done drugs? No. You've never been immoral? No. You mean you don't have a TV? What? And on and on. God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. The power of the gospel. The power of the Holy Spirit. Don't be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Don't start changing your styles because you don't want to stick out. Don't start changing what you talk about because you don't want someone laughing at you. You know what? The world needs somebody who's not afraid. And think about it, what he's saying, the Lord is saying, in the tribulation period, it will be at the risk of your life to even give a glass of water. To those who are the children of God, they will be so hated and so persecuted. Of course, we can reflect back to World War II and the Holocaust and the price that people paid to harbor Jews. It was for their life. Now, we also have an obvious characterization of a believer. Now, obviously, we know that you don't get to heaven by giving, you know, someone else a drink of water. You don't get to heaven by clothing God's people. You don't get to heaven by giving food to one of God's servants. We know that. But yet, he didn't say to them, you know, come on into my kingdom because, you know, you're born again. He said, come on into my kingdom because when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me water. Now, why would he give an answer like that? Because you know what? The whole Bible is full of answers like that. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. First John 3, verse 14. Verse 13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because on March 1st, 1959, we were saved. No. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. What is it saying? You know, it's saying a very simple truth. It's saying a very simple truth. It's telling us that when a person is saved, they pass from death into life. When a person is saved, they've been born into the family of God. When a person is saved, they have spiritual life. A person that is saved, what's it saying? Only a person that would say be saved is going to be willing to risk their life to give a cup of water to one of these that is hated by the Antichrist. Now you think about that. First of all, they would have to have spiritual understanding. The Bible says in 1 John 2:20, it says, "You have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things." Who else would have the spiritual understanding to say, "You know what? Those are God's people. I'm going to stand with them." Who else would have been so transformed by the Spirit of Christ that they would risk their own life for the cause of Christ? You know, yesterday I was visiting Stephen and Christine and Amberly in the hospital, and he tells us a story that there was another lady that wasn't there anymore, and that this lady had a friend, and this lady and her husband couldn't have children, but they had a child. Miraculously, they had a child. They weren't supposed to have children, but they had a child. But this child died at 11 years of age, and so they didn't have any children. And so this lady became the surrogate mother of the sperm and egg, a fertilized egg of this mother with her husband to carry that baby. And she bore them a baby. Now she's in the hospital a year later, and the same thing happened, but this time she was caring for them twins. And one of the twins wasn't coming out, and so she had to get a C-section to bear a child for her friend. And as we were talking about it, they had talked to this lady, I believe that she was a believer. And as we talked about, you know, what other kind of people would do that for their friend except someone? That would be typical of a saved person. To be so, I'm not giving an opinion of this action, but be such a person of self-denial. You know, that isn't something the world knows much about. And I think we discussed that at other times. That, as we talked about, use the illustration about Scott and Tina, as they were in the hospitals, they found about Daniel and Hannah, and both children with diabetes 1, and just interacting with all these other people, how this was absolutely the worst thing that ever could happen to a person in the world. For a parent to have a child with diabetes, type 1 diabetes, and how these people just go ballistic. Because, why? Because it is hitting at something that they aren't. The ability to die to self. And here we have exactly what's happening. It's only someone who has been born again who would give their life for others. Who would give their life for others who are spreading the gospel. Who would give their life to recognize for those that the world is saying is the most vile people on the face of the earth. Only those who are saved could recognize who they are in the plan of God. Quite a statement by our Lord, isn't it? Quite a statement by our Lord. And I think there's a lot of application to that if you just kind of think about that. And if we live in a world of profession of Christ, put it in the context of the tribulation period. Who does he call the righteous? Those that are willing to risk their life for the servants of God. You know, it's kind of interesting. I'll make my own application. I always say a person is known as much by their friends as by their enemies. Or by their enemies as much as by their friends. And it's always interesting to watch young people who profess to know the Lord. It's always interesting to watch them. And it's especially interesting to watch them when the people that they just dislike with a passion are godly kids. And the people that they just fit right in are worldly, ungodly. You always have to ask yourself, why? Why? I think the major reason is because of either the new birth or the lack of the new birth. Because, you know, when a person is really saved, there isn't anything other than really saved. They've been born into the family of God. God says they have been passed from death unto life. It'd be interesting hearing the voices. You hear the voices of the goats. They said, Lord, Lord. We never did that to you. We never did that to you, Lord. No, we never did that to you. And the Lord says, oh, yes, you did. Oh, yes, you did. One of my servants was hungry, and you wouldn't feed him. One of my servants was thirsty, and you wouldn't give him water. One of my servants was in prison, and you were glad they were there. You know, of course, only the Lord can kind of make those summary statements by like that, but he does. Now, obviously, we don't live in that day. But I think we get an insight into the tribulation period. And I think we also get an insight into our duty in the day in which we live. Our duty. Who should we rally around? Who should we identify with? Those that are unquestionably godly? Should we give ourselves and identify with those, even though it may be unpopular, but yet they are standing for truth? Should we identify ourselves gladly with them? I think that you see, now it's just interesting, I'm going to close with this. It's interesting, I just picked up Pickering's book on the tragedy of compromise. And it's very interesting, some of the things that he said. And he's talked about the movement of the day and how he gives the picture of what took place 50 years ago, and he's saying it's happening again. That the clear voices of truth are not liked. But the voices that blend everything together and smooth over everything, the voices don't offend anybody, those are becoming the dominant movement of the day. I wonder, who are we ashamed of? Those standing for the truth unashamedly? Who do we rally around? Who do you want to be associated with? We find a little picture of the cost of living for Jesus Christ in the tribulation period. But we also get to see a picture of, like that phrase that the Lord says, with such sacrifice am I well pleased. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the insight into the future times. And Lord, I pray that as we apply these truths even to our day, Lord, that we would recognize that we do have a duty to the truth. And we do have a need not to be ashamed of the gospel. And those that stand for the gospel. And that we need to be a people who are willing to deny ourselves for the spread of the Word of God. And may it be so that, Lord, we give ourselves wholeheartedly to the spread of your word and to those that do it. And may we live in such a way that we are declaring to the world exactly what side we are on, and that we would openly confess and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, even as it becomes less popular in this day. With heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe the words of Timothy would apply to you. Be not thou ashamed of the afflictions of the gospel. And the Lord is speaking to you that you ought not to be ashamed of the gospel. You ought not to be ashamed of righteousness. You ought not to be ashamed for standing for what is right. You ought not be ashamed of identifying with such institutions that are standing for truth. And God is speaking to you today about that in your own life in this day in which we live. Anyone here today, God is speaking to you about that. Okay? Amen. That is so important. Perhaps you're here today and your real need is to be born into the family of God. We'll be given the invitation. And it would be wonderful if you today would recognize that you have religion, you have the right words maybe, you have all the outward forms, but what's lacking is a new heart. That work of God that comes from within, that makes you what you ought to be for God. Lord, I pray that you'd bless the word of God to our lives and bless the invitation, Lord, and I pray that even this week, Lord, that you will bless the word of God as it goes forth at camp, as they have teen camp, and that young people would be genuinely saved and will be unashamed to stand for Jesus Christ and the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing.